Okay, I'd like to begin our lectures. Don't forget the fact that on Friday at 6 o'clock we'll have a class at my house, and we'll go over the Pentateuch, Introduction to Source Criticism, etc., etc. at that time. Obviously it's out of sync. I want to conclude our Exodus lecture. If you notice, it's just a little bit of material that we haven't covered, and that's all. Okay, first of all, realize that the Exodus account has a very key component to it. Okay, that is, the Exodus from Egypt provides a focus for the Old Testament and has influenced its understanding of God. Please understand that both Old Testament and New Testament are influenced highly by... You're late. The Old Testament, the Exodus is influenced by that. Now, as I indicated earlier, please understand, Israel, the Jacob clan, did not go down to Egypt because of sin. Okay? Too many sermons have been preached inappropriately. There's no sin. They didn't commit any crime. In fact, it was God's grace that brought them down to Egypt to save them from the famine. Right? So God is dealing with them, and so their salvation from human vicissitudes, if there's sin, it's the Egyptians' part, right? Okay? So please understand that and don't misinterpret. It's not until the Sinai event, okay, Exodus 19, that you have sin, because they are given the Ten Commandments, they're given the covenant code, so that there is a clear understanding of what sin is. Okay, a very, very strong biblical teaching. And actually, that's where I almost want to jump up and stop some preachers and say, that's heresy. Okay, because God does not establish a law that you can break, okay, that you don't even know about. Okay, and we're not talking about Romans 1. You know, we're talking basically in terms of the people of Israel and the progression. Even in terms of the book of Genesis. Remember, you find out in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you can eat from any of the fruit of the trees of the garden. 16. But the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Okay? In other words, there is a positive release to have everything except for one thing. And the law is given, then Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so there's a clear understanding of this fact. Whereas, in terms of Exodus, it's God's saving grace, God's help, God's deliverance from the get-go, not tainted with sin. That's why I said before, in terms of preaching salvation, you're justified in preaching a message that says God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. That's the message of the Bible. Do you see what I mean? I know that you probably think, oh, that's simplistic. Who cares? It's so simple, everyone knows about it. But actually what I'm trying to say is, no, it's not, because most people preach, and then, you know, to come to Jesus, you need to confess your sins. No, you come to Jesus. You see what I mean? Confession of sins is a secondary act. Okay? At least biblically. Maybe theologians will contest. But that's what the message of Exodus is all about. And then that moves into other fields. Yes? It's a message of Exodus, and it's the foundation for soteriology. Yes. So if you create a soteriology that begins with sin, now let me give a simple case in point so you understand. At one time, the head of the Southern Baptist says God will not hear the prayer of a sinner. This is heresy. The person should have been taken down from this office and chided. Why? No, God hears all prayers. Okay? I mean, that was false teaching. It's false teaching because it understands that, because the false understanding of you have to confess your sins before anything happens. It's not true. You come to a saving knowledge of Jesus because God loves you, God cares for you. But, and then as Christian, because remember, a non-believer only has one sin. He does not recognize that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation and God loves them, right? So they're not in relationship with God. That's the primary sin. Okay? Once you become a Christian, you have a lot of sins. Because then you're given the truth of the knowledge of the full extent of what God's purpose is for your life. Okay, I know I'm not using Old Testament language, maybe evangelical language, but does that make sense? Now, I don't want to distort it, but this gives you the freedom to be able to preach a very positive message. And I'm not, you know, remember, I'm not a, what would you call it, prosperity gospel guy. But I think that we need already in relationship with God. And to keep the close proximity or the presence of God in your life. You see what I mean? Does that make sense? Okay. So, Haran, a very important scholar. Would you like to come in? You're late. Since the Exodus is preserved in the Bible as divine events, it serves as one of the most significant symbols of the biblical faith. Okay? One of the axioms of this faith is that Yahweh and not any other deity brought Israel out of Egypt. Very, very crucial. You notice that in Exodus 32, in the great golden calf problem, remember, they made a golden calf and they said, "This is the one who brought you out of Egypt." Okay? So that's the problem. So theologically, in Exodus, this is a very significant point. It is one specific God. Let me be very honest with you. I'd like to say this is radical monotheism according to H. Richard Niebuhr right away. But we probably have to say that there is a movement from henotheism to monotheism in this flow. Late. Okay? So, this understanding is helpful for us because I'm trying to be as true to the text as possible. My approach is we begin with the Bible and then we deal with our theological issues. Not theological issues first and try to read it into the Bible. Okay? So, yeah. And in this case, I think, you know, later on in Deuteronomy where you have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," is very, very significant. Now, it does recognize their deity is affirmed. Okay? But it's very important to understand that it is this God, it is Yahweh, or as you understand it, the Trinity that has brought you into a saving knowledge or a relationship with God. Okay? The memory of Exodus is embedded in the injunction to celebrate the festivals. Now, this is what's crucial. The covenant code and what follows, and even its expansion in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, is based on the Exodus, and that invites you to celebrate. Okay? That's the feast days, festivals. Right? And that's why there's a whole series of feasts that are brought in, and so to observe the Sabbath is not legalistic. It is to celebrate the Exodus. Okay? It is to celebrate, actually, God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, captivity, coming in to becoming a new nation and having a covenant with Yahweh. Okay? Now, the centerpiece of this unity is the theology of Yahweh's presence. Now, I say this because Durham and Thomas Mann, not Thomas Mann as of the famous novelist, but late. So, not Thomas Mann as a novelist, but actually Thomas Mann as an Old Testament scholar. He did his PhD at Johns Hopkins. He's written God in the lives of the people of Israel. Okay? Hermeneutical leap in our lives. Got it? Okay? So, this theme is constantly in evidence, serving as a theological anchor and also as a kind of compass indicating the direction in which the book is to go. Okay, so theologically, we're talking about the importance of Exodus, the importance that it is only Yahweh that delivers, and number three, we have here the understanding of, and it is this Yahweh that delivers that is in your presence. Okay? Now, if you want to read further on specific issues, I recommend these two books by James Hofmeyer. He's an Egyptologist that teaches at at Wheaton University. His books, Israel in Egypt, Evidence for the Authenticity of the Exodus Tradition, and his most recent book, Ancient Israel in Sinai, the Evidence for the Authenticity of the Wilderness Tradition. These two books, notice they're Oxford Press, 1997, 2005, will get you up to date with a conservative, evangelical, yet high-level academic work. Okay? So I hope for you to read it. Now, I don't think that Collins recommends these people because Collins is not from this tradition. But I want you to make sure that you have a high academic response to many of the critical issues, and you find him here. A lot of times my opinions are based on some of his research. Commentaries, an old standby that you can't do away with is Brevard Childs. He began his process of working through canonical analysis. He doesn't call it canonical criticism. That's James Sanders. But he, it's passages and is sensitive to the theological history and to how that passage interacts with other passages within the canon. Okay? So it's a very, very important commentary if you want to work further in Exodus. Another one is the Word Biblical Commentary Theories, series that is digitized, John Durham. It's a standard work, and it moves with an evangelical bend that is critical in its scholarship. Okay? Three, a unfinished work, chapters 1 through 18 are done, and William Propp is working. I read on one website of his comments, and he said that he's planning to spend the rest of his life working on chapter 19 through 40. I hope he gets it done earlier so I can use it, right? But it is a very, very good and creative work. So with these three commentaries are outstanding. We just hope that 19 through 40, very crucial passages, will appear shortly. Sarna is a Jewish commentary. Now, Sarna's Genesis and Sarna's Exodus are thin in this series. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are, I think, a little bit more expansive. But Sarna, you know, it's the pictures that we've shown him in the beginning, gives a very much of a Jewish but a very creative and progressive understanding of the text. So once again, it's another important book to use. Okay, that's to conclude. There it is. Okay, lecture number six. Like I told those that were on time, the MP3s of these, at least the last one on Exodus is probably very clear because I'm using an MP3 attachment to an iPod. The first two are very hard to hear. But one, two, three, let's see, four of them will be available for you to pick up directly if you want them on Friday at 6, okay, at our house when we have our dinner and lecture, which will look at the Old Testament, basically Pentateuchal studies, source criticism, and introduce you to that, okay, followed by next Friday, which we're going to deal with Genesis. Okay, that way we'll be caught up. I know we don't have these in order, but this way we continue with our flow. Okay, we want to look at Leviticus now, and it won't be a long study, only 27 chapters in the book. But I think it's a crucial work that quite often Christians don't understand the significance. And you'll find out that these books in the Torah, okay, the Pentateuch, are very, very important. The lack of knowledge in the Christian world of the Torah really hamstrings them. It's like, you know, your legs are cut so you can't run. Okay? And that's why there's so many Marcionite heretical statements that are made from the pulpit today. Okay? And I think that we really need to work through some of the stuff that's in Leviticus. Okay, now, what's the name? Here's a common statement. Reading 5, verse 32 to 34, do you have any comments about Levites? Actually, we need to understand the book more clearly, as some of the rabbinics used to call it, Torah Kohanim. Okay? The Torah, the teaching or the manual of the priests. The Peshitta, the Syriac, remember Syriac is a an Aramaic dialect, calls it the Sipra, okay, De, right, the article, Kahana. Okay, so of the priests, the book. Okay, from in Hebrew, Sepharim, Sefer. Okay, so it is the book of the priests, plural. Okay, so the name is very, very different in terms of its understanding. Now, in Hebrew, what is it called? The word is Vayikra, which is the first word that appears. Remember in Exodus I said sometimes it's called Shemot because it's the names, or Ve'ele Shemot, these are the names, because in the ancient Near East they like to take the first couple words and use it as the title, like Enuma Elish. Okay? So here also, Vayikra is, and he called, or and he said. Okay? And that's the standard Jewish title of the book. Okay? Well, how do we get Leviticus? Well, Leviticus is a later Leviticus. Realize that there are 14 Hebrew manuscripts. Okay? That means fragments and parts. There's Greek renditions, and there's even Aramaic Targum. Which tells us that the book of Leviticus was highly prized by the Qumran community. We can probably also say that it was a very, very valuable book when it comes to the first century Judaism. And really, it influenced, I would say, then the development of Christianity itself. You just probably have poo-pooed it so long that you don't understand. Okay? I mean, take for example, okay? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Where's that from? Well, obviously, if I'm asking this question, you'll know. It's from Leviticus. It's not from the Gospels. They didn't make that baby up. That comes from the book of Leviticus. When Peter writes that says, you know, be holy as the Lord is holy, where's that come from? It comes from Leviticus. Okay? So the gospel has as its key component the loving of God and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus. And the Petrine notion of holiness is based in the understanding of Leviticus. Wow! You can't brush off this book quickly and say, oh, it's something for the Levites, which it's not even there. Okay? So, but it's very, very significant. In other words, we have good evidence. Now, it's important to understand that in this combined scroll, four old tradition, a proto-Masoretic is found in the Masada Leviticus A, Masada Leviticus B. According to Tov, a non-aligned, that means we don't know where these come from. KV 11, Qumran Paleo Leviticus A, and KV 11, Leviticus B. There's mixed traditions. There's even non-assessed. We can't figure out what it is, according to Peter Flint. All in all, we can say this. Kugler writes an article and says, the text of Leviticus at Qumran remains fluid. Okay? Pluriformity fluid. Remember, we were talking about this. Throughout the life of the community. Moreover, its fluidity often preserves conflicting testimony, a sure sign of the community's sense that Scripture was not a settled textual phenomenon, the parameters of which were determined for all time. Remember, the stabilization, or what some have called the freezing of the text, doesn't take place until a lot later. So, what happens? These are living texts. Okay? Probably you heard from Dr. Rolly de la Cruz, you know, he studied under David Parker, who wrote the Living Gospels, right? Or years before that, in 1886, a German author said I think that's very important. And the living part is that there's fluidity in it. The reason why is people have a direct relationship with God. They have God's written word, and there is an interaction that's taking place. Okay, in this period, I believe very healthy, but for a modern mind, okay, not a post-modern mind, but for a modernist mind. Okay, that's fundamentalists and hyper-liberals. They're both the same. Okay, they tend to want one solution, either experience or Bible. Okay, Pentecostals are neither of those because we believe in experience, and that's why I think the pluriformity, we as Pentecostals can handle it better because we understand the fluidity of that kind of relationship. And I think that that's what's going on here in the Qumran community and in Judaism, 300 BCE to about the first century CE. Okay, Funny looking guy, huh? Eschol is a cute scholar. No, he's not cute. What happened was is that last year, they found another fragment from Qumran. Okay, it was in the news. Now, sadly, since he got it, right, publicized it, you know, did a study on it, and then turned it over to the Israel Department of Archaeology, they arrested him. Okay, because he bought it from guys that were selling it illegally. Okay, but you know, as a scholar, you would think that this would be okay. Anyway, it's a Qumran symposium because the professors at his university protest and says we're not going to have it because some of the Israel Archaeological Society people are going to present papers and says you're not going to present papers at our place. So there's some hot stuff, okay? But what I'm trying to say is that, hey, the Qumran material is more out there. We probably won't find too much more, but from time to time, these finds are found. Okay? Here's a closer picture of it. Now, how do you work with these fragments? Look at the two little pieces. What are you going to do with it? Right? Well, the scholar can reconstruct it when you have computers. That's why don't let people that teach you Greek and Hebrew poo-poo, digitize Bible works and these other things. They don't understand. They're not moving into that high-level scholarship. If we didn't have a digitized text, we'd never be able to find out that we can reconstruct the scroll, basically, right? And say, hey, this is the part that it was made. We can only do that with computers. This is why we digitize the material. Okay? What we can do is far beyond anything. So just to give you that information, okay? Many people that don't understand technology tend to do two things. One, to make it into God. Technology is not God. It's a monster if you don't know how to use it. But it's also not a demon because if you use it properly, it can really further our knowledge. Okay? Okay? That's pro bono, that's extra credit. Okay, Samaritan Pentateuch, we won't talk about this long. When compared with the other books of the Pentateuch, Leviticus shows little variation between the different texts. So don't worry about the Samaritan Pentateuch, it's basically in line. It's not until Exodus or much more dominant in Numbers that the Samaritan Pentateuch has its own unique flavor. Okay, how about the Septuagint? Well, we actually have a Septuagint scrolls. Here is K4, Leviticus, Septuagint, Leviticus A, and also Leviticus, it's on papyrus. You might not have known that there was papyrus found there too. Now, both of these reflect most likely a old Greek. Remember I mentioned that word, not just the Greek tradition, but the old Greek tradition. Okay, so these reflect, and this is added to the most important pool of data so we can look at what the text was like very early on. Okay, generally the old Greek of Leviticus attempts to render the Hebrew closer than to achieve a good Greek style like Genesis and Exodus. Okay, remember we talked about Exodus, it has good Greek style, but sometimes it sacrifices on the literal renditions, making it hard to understand what the Vorlag is, right, the Hebrew behind it. Okay, but here it attempts to be closer to the Hebrew, which makes it easier for us to study what's behind the text. Okay, the text is translation Greek and not compositional Greek. Okay, we even have a late papyrus. It's an excellent field to do that. Now, Targum, which is your Aramaic translation, the Targumim, the plural. Okay, you can say Targums or Targumim. Im is your plural in terms of Hebrew and Semitic languages, of some of the Semitic languages and some of the dialects in Aramaic, it changes. Okay, of Leviticus, although maintaining a certain amount of expansion material, what the Targum does, we didn't talk about this too much last time, but the Targum likes to take basically a Masoretic tradition, or proto-Masoretic, or a proto-Rabbinic tradition, and then it separately adds words. It adds comments. And so it's so separated the text itself, the manuscript will be all together, but you can actually read, whoa, biblical text, boom, comment. Okay, so the commentary or the gloss is clearly separated, or you can separate it quite simply. In other words, it doesn't, you know, intersperse it in detail. So it tends to be very easy to use, okay? It tends to have less than the other books of the Pentateuch because it is mainly legal and ritual with only a little narrative, okay? The famous Qumran, K4, Targum Leviticus. Notice the type of the text is indicated after the cave, location, type of text, and then the book of the Bible. Now, although we will, which would be dated in the 5th century or later, okay, and is considered to be post-exilic, 5th century or later, and a work of priestly origins, right? And in source criticism, in its earlier form, that was a little bit negative connotation, right? So the it was, remember, there's a touch of romanticism in source criticism that says the oldest is best. So the J source or the E source is better than the P source because it's older. Okay, it's romanticism. It's the noble native idea, if you understand sociology and anthropological ideas. Okay, well, you know, there's a lot, we now know a lot more to make us a little bit more self-critical about those ideas. However, chapter 17 to 27 were said to be part of what is called the Holiness Code because the language was definitely different. Therefore, that is dated to a different time. Okay? Now, Jacob Milgram, who writes Anchor Bible Commentaries and actually the three volumes on Leviticus, he's also written many others within from a Jewish perspective. He argues that P is pre-exilic. Okay? Which makes the literature such that they had it before the exile. Very, very significant. In other words, he redates it. Actually, it's not just him, but a man named Kaufman, a Jewish scholar named Kaufman, began to move in this direction. And it's more of a standard among Jewish scholars. They might accept source criticism, but they date it very a lot earlier than their Protestant counterparts. And one of the big issues actually is the sectarian interest with Philly. You know, I'm just saying that off a little bit off the cuff, but that's nobody's honest in the technical literature to say that. Okay, but there is that that dangerous component. Traditional source criticism argues that P is older and has used H. Okay, now Israel Knoll, okay, who's a Jewish scholar, and interacts with Milgram. Milgram doesn't agree with him, argues that the Holiness Code is older than P and is the final editor, okay, rather than P as the final editor. Actually, it's probably say younger than. P is older, P is older in time, and that the Holiness Code the Holiness Group was the one that put the whole Pentateuch together. So this is a major shift in what we call source criticism. Now, you'll get more of the detail in Friday's lecture about this. So, both the positive and the negative. Yes?
The fact that some parts of the Pentateuch were written during the time of King Josias or after the exile, does it mean that they were written with a political aim? And if it was so, does it mean that the Pentateuch is not that reliable as the Word of God?
You're asking several questions. The first question, in terms of politics, Johannes Metz clearly indicate that human beings are all political animals. There is no writing that, okay, it's never separated. Okay, that is an American idea, actually a Puritan idea that came into Christianity. It never was there. Okay, it's a new idea. So that's the answer to you on one side. Number two, source criticism. I'm not saying that source criticism is true yet. Okay, that's the lecture that we're going to have on Friday. But you need to understand, first of all, that source critics do not demean in any way the value, or should we say, the authority or the inspiration of scriptures. Okay, the authority and inspiration of scriptures is not on how the text was necessarily created, right? That has nothing to do with it. Okay, the how. So, you can actually believe that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, that it was established by a series of documents that came from different sources, like a 10th century Jehovah's document, a 9th, 8th century Elohist document, a Deuteronomistic idea that, you know, so you can, and then this has been all combined together, and you can be just as Pentecostal, and have a high view of Scripture as anyone else. It's just that they have a different view as to how the text was created. Okay? Now, and we'll get into this in more detail. So, there is no letting down. Now, please understand, for example, at one time at the school, with myself teaching Sukma, we actually had three divergent views on these issues. All Pentecostal. Okay? You find out that if you read the articles that Dr. Juan Sukma published in our journal, he refers to passages as though they are Jehovist or Elohist or Deuteronomistic. Look at his doctoral dissertation. He presupposes that. Okay? His Isaiah work presupposes a 1-2-3 Isaiah. Okay? If you've read it. Okay? Does that mean that he has a lower view of Scripture than someone that does not agree with him on that? No. He has a very high view of Scripture. You see what I mean? This is basically a misunderstanding of the critical this critical understanding of creating. Now, remember also, I take a little cynical approach that says we really don't know how it was put together, okay? And a lot of these are hypotheses built on hypotheses, castles floating in the air, okay? And there's some real problems. And in scholarship right now, and my field is the Pentateuch, and in scholarship right now, we have a lot of confusion about it. There's no set statement, so you always have to explain where you're coming from. For example, when I write an article on Numbers, I say, I am doing a synchronic analysis of the Masoretic text. See how safe I am? So I don't have to deal with the priestly material or the Jehovah's material or the Elohist material. Or read an earlier holds to a critical theory does not mean that they are any less spiritual or that they do not respect the Scriptures. Okay? That view can be used to destroy Scriptures. Many people can have a almost inerrant view of Scripture, but then deny Christianity. Okay, an acquaintance of mine, Bart Ehrman, is a good example, a New Testament text critic. Right? He came graduated from Moody, went on to Wheaton, then Princeton, and I knew him there. And very conservative Baptist, and you know, he had this insipid notion of inerrancy in the text. Well, as a text critic, he found out that there's too many problems, you know, the stuff that we deal with in the Old Testament. And ultimately, when he faced that, he says, I can't believe in God anymore. Okay, so it's interesting that he took the idea of this inerrant Scripture, at least in some part, although he developed in it, and that ultimately led to his now public statements that he's an agnostic. Okay, he's on TV shows, NPR, comedy, you know, Comedy Central, ETC? Okay, yeah, he was even on that show interview. He's the first text critic, major biblical scholar that's on there, and no longer a Christian. Okay, but so what I'm trying to say is, let's be very careful here. There's more to the subject. Does that make sense? I know I've spent a little bit of time discussing that. Yes?
How about Collins when he said that, for example, the Yahwistic source is just taken from legends, sports?
Okay. Peter, the Ends book is intended as they look at ancient Near Eastern texts. You do realize that they use the same forms, the same stories. Okay? So, you'll find out that John Collins, for example, is a critical scholar. He's writing a textbook that can be dealt with by Jews, by Catholics, and by Protestants. Okay? It introduces you to all the scholarly, or the major critical scholarly works out there on the subject. Now, I hold to a much more conservative stance, but I believe that you need to be exposed as a graduate student to that stance. Now, when he understands it as myth, now make sure that you understand the difference in language of what myth means. Okay? Myth does not mean bad. In your question, you implied that myth what made the text not as good. For example, even Karl Barth would talk about the creation story in the fall as true myth. What does he mean by true myth? Aren't those oxymoronic terms that just don't jive? How can something be true in myth? Well, the myth is used to articulate a truth. So the issue is it literally true? Is literal? Or is there a truth that is found in parabolic fashion? Okay? Was there really a man that was beat up on the road, from Jericho to Jerusalem, where a priest walked by and a Levite walked by? Now, granted, many fundamentalists make everything, and especially dispensation, make everything hyper-literal, and they even take stories that Jesus said, and he's saying they're not real. They're a parable, but you take it literal. Now, come on. So, that's why these scholars, like Collins, he believes in the Bible. He has a high moral standard. A lot more than some of these students that steal books. Right? He's not going to be doing that, and you're going to find him in heaven. Although some of these people that are living a life where they steal books might not be in heaven. Right? Okay, they've been deceiving themselves because, you do have to live a Christian life. So what I'm trying to say here is let's be careful. There's a tendency to really wipe off, these comments. Myth does not mean that what is communicated is not God's word and truth. He would say it's God's word. He would say it's truth. But he would also say that this comes from the text itself is not a literal rendition of a historical event. Okay, so the issue is different. He's talking about a different subject, actually, than what evangelicals. And most of us are brought up in a hyper-literal domain where we think that being literal, that something has to be literal, and ipso facto, if it's not literal, it's not true. Okay, and remember, that's what brought my friend Bart Ehrman to a state of agnosticism. And on the other hand, David Parker, who uses basically a similar technique in text criticism, to have a strong faith as an Episcopalian, vibrant relationship with God. And he understands the nature of what's going on. In other words, there's more to this. Does that make sense? Sure, if you have one more, you don't get any more of the rest. No, go ahead.
But what if he said that the book of Exodus is not true, that there was
not... No, he didn't say it's not true. He says it's a myth.
Yeah, it means that there was not a real people who lived in Egypt.
Yes.
Came out of Egypt. So when in Leviticus, when God said, I am the God who takes you out of Egypt,
yes.
So it means the faith of the Jewish people is...
So from his perspective, the historicity is questionable. Okay? The story itself is a story of salvation, which all the statements I made about theology for him, he'd go, no problem. He say, Yahweh's presence. But he understands as those are that these are stories that represent it. So I don't know how to express it. Now, you exposed to this for the first time might be a shock. And that's why we have you read such a textbook, because otherwise you're not going to be able to handle commentaries. But what happens is, many evangelicals function on the basis of event equals truth. Okay? But what he's saying is, he's saying that you does not have to be, historical is just as true. Okay? So, and then what happens is that you can actually have the same theological analysis of the text. Okay? So what he's coming at it and saying is that within his frame of reference, within his presuppositions, he believes that the text is ahistorical or a mythic representation. There was no, at the Sea of Reeds, it was not the water parting. Supernatural occurrences cannot happen because we are controlled by a Copernicus-based world. Kind of funny for a Catholic. historically, if you know what I mean, right? They didn't like Copernicus and Galileo, right? To say that there's a heliocentricity over against an earth centricity. Okay, so we're dealing with his precepts that are different. Okay, does that make sense? So when you read him, you need to understand what he's coming about. Don't take this like an undergrad textbook where you believe everything that's written. Okay? Just because it's in print, you don't believe it. But he gives you the foundation, follow basically his undergirding structure. Okay? So I'm exposing you to that. But please be sympathetic to him also on this. That is, there's a whole group of Christians out there that don't always believe exactly your way. Now, I believe that our way is very strong because our presuppositions are, right from the get-go, different. We believe that miracles do happen. Okay? And we have problems with, for example, the time stopping in the event of Joshua. How does this happen? Most of you are pushed beyond your reason when it comes to that, right? I mean, you can't handle that. I mean, the earth does have to spin. We are rotating around there. How does the day stop? Right? So even though you can believe in healing, right, and prophecy, let's push it. That's hard, right? I mean, let's face it. If the earth stopped turning, we'd fly off, right? And, all these guys flying off. So what I'm trying to say is that you please understand where he's coming from. And that way you can understand where you're coming from. Okay, there's certain things that you can understand existentially very easily, which he might have a hard time with. Okay, does that make sense? And I'll contest that they should. It's a poor exegesis that they're saying that. Hey, here we go.
How do you bridge this kind of talk? During the fall of Adam and Eve, God said the serpent.
Let's deal that in Genesis. Let's go to Leviticus, okay? Okay, so let's deal with authorship issues, okay? Everywhere Leviticus claims to record what God revealed to Moses, okay? So Leviticus claims that this is part of the data that's communicated to Moses. Nowhere does it ever state that Moses wrote it down when he heard it. Okay, very, very important, okay? Genesis doesn't say that Moses wrote it. Exodus doesn't say that Moses wrote it. Numbers doesn't say that he wrote it, although there's itineraries that he is told to write. Okay? The same here. The book's lack of explicitness about its literary origin is one reason for the great diversity of views among modern scholars. Wenham is an evangelical. Gordon Wenham is that writes this. Okay? So please understand. You've taken traditions that come from the Talmud, which in Baba Batra 14a, and said, okay, Moses wrote it. Okay? Now, we have bits and pieces that Moses is claimed to have written. Okay? But not the whole thing. The Bible doesn't say that he wrote it. Now, later on it's called the Books of Moses. But, the Books of Moses, we know that David wrote 72 of the Psalms, but there's 151 in some of the Septuagints, and there's even more in Qumran. Okay. You don't have to write all the words that are in there. In fact, we don't even know what the significance of Le David. It might be to David, on behalf of David, not just showing possession, David's writing. Okay? So, I mean, even there, I think we need to understand what's going on here. So, to attribute something to Moses does not mean necessarily in your mind of authorship. Stop answering questions according to the 18th, 19th century. You have to say, how did they view it in their time, right? That's the fundamentals. And in this time, there's a broader view. Okay? So one of them is saying, no, wait a second. Now, how do we go about and say that there is a, as it were, an anchor to it that ties into a historical understanding? Well, Wenham continues to argue, Leviticus presupposes that the laws were given to Moses in the wilderness. Now, we can say that, yeah. That's the way that it was communicated. Not that he is the writer, but that it's being communicated to him. That is clear. There's evidence to say that. Notice what I'm doing once again. I'm only allowing us to go as far as the Bible says, and then maybe just a little bit further, but not making this leap of faith that moves all the way into the 18th century. Okay. Now, number two, nothing in Leviticus is outside the possibility of the date of Leviticus. Okay. In other words, all the laws that are found there can be understood within the time frame, you know, the 14th century B.C. It's possible. Remember, the coloring of it is alluded to. So, but remember, there's a chicken and egg thing here. Who quotes who? Okay? We believe, and most scholars would... Well, no, I think there's a division of scholars, but I would argue that that Ezekiel is quoting Leviticus, making it earlier. That's why the Jewish scholars, like Milgram, says, even if you take the documentary hypothesis, Leviticus must be pre-exilic. Okay? It can't be post-exilic. Okay? Okay. Now, let's talk about the structure here. See this cartoon? No, dear, Leviticus 1 and 2 was not intended as an outline for a cookbook. Okay, notice what she has here, the burnt. Yeah. Why? Leviticus 1, burnt offerings. Okay, and burnt offerings and burnt grain. Okay. So, with that cartoon in mind, let's get in our minds the basic outline. Okay, it's very simple. Chapter 1 through 7 deals with the laws of sacrifice. Okay, this is part of worship. Okay? Chapters 8 through 10 deal with the consecration of the priest and its institution. Actually, it has some very negative things to say about two of Aaron's sons. Leviticus 11 through 16 deals with uncleanness. That's not sin, necessarily. Uncleanness. Okay, and its treatment. The ultimate end is that of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is primarily, I believe, siding with Milgram over against Kiyuchi. And although Kiyuchi is just a thin line on the other side of what I would be arguing, it is primarily to deal with uncleanness. Okay, and even you can use adult language, okay? For example, here we have the issues of menstruation. Okay? Now, why are you unclean? Why is there a certain period of uncleanness for a male child and a female child? Why, okay, are you considered unclean when a man has a nocturnal emission? Okay? So basically, seminal fluid comes out in a dream or whatever. Now, on one side, I realize that some evangelicals say, oh, you sin. These guys are crazy. They don't understand what they're talking about. This is uncleanness. Okay? And, you know, how do you get clean? You take a bath. Oh. Okay? Water is your primary ingredient. And even the skin rash that's talked about in chapter 13 and 14 that has been mistranslated as leprosy. Remember, leprosy, as Hodgkin's disease, was not found at this time and was not identified until the 1800s. Okay? So it's a different form of skin disease. And remember, leprosy cannot be found on walls. Okay, remember? It's found on walls in this thing. You know, and you have to tear it down, da da da. So it's not. Okay, I was commissioned to do some research on this to respond to the prejudice toward lepers in Japan and the fact that many Christians said that leprosy equals sin. Okay, also there's a big issue when it comes to... I had to deal with when I first began teaching with people with AIDS. AIDS means you are a sinner. Well, you know, and you'd be uncleanness goes far beyond the notion of sin. Okay? It goes far beyond the notion of sin. And in that far beyondness, you find out that it tries to have a unique understanding of a relationship with God unencumbered by anything. Okay? You want to have the pure power of God in your life, right? Therefore, there is, as it were, things that you do in your life, making yourself a unique people, the language of Exodus and Leviticus, right? And those are those, when you commit to laws that almost go beyond the realm of reason, and you say, we are a unique people because we abide by this, and therefore this represents our relationship. Now what happens is that there's all these, you know, health issues and dietary issues that come into play that ultimately pile up because there's been infractions. Okay? And the Day of Atonement is once a year you clear up all those dust-like human sin. What's dust? The majority of dust is human skin, right? Disgusting, right? But it's you! But is that sin? No. Okay, and in the same sense, the Day of Atonement cleanses that. Okay? So, we're not talking necessarily about sanctification in the O-line school. We're talking about something very, very unique in spirituality that we need to really think about. And if we read the book of Leviticus and work it through, I think that it'd be helpful for us to understand further levels of spirituality. Almost mystical in a sense. Anyway, 17 to 27 is to make sure a prescription on how to maintain in a very structurally. Chapters 1 to 3. Leviticus is known for its repetitive language in blocks, so we can break it up into little components. Chapters 1 through 3 uses a pleasing odor to Yahweh. Chapters 4 through 5, the priest shall make atonement, they shall be forgiven. Okay? Chapters 6 through 7, this is the law of blah, 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 blah. Okay? Leviticus 8 through 10, as Yahweh commanded Moses, is used in this passage. Chapters 11 through 15, they are clean, or she shall be clean. Pronounce him clean. He shall be clean. It shall be clean. You notice the repetition once again here. This is that whole section in terms of clean. Chapter 16, he shall make atonement. Okay. Chapter 17, he shall be cut off. Okay. 18 to 22, I am Yahweh. I will set my face against. I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. It's interesting because 18 to 20 deals specifically with sex laws. Okay? And prohibited relationships. And in that context, notice, you focus on the self-revelation of God in your life. Very, very interesting. Okay, chapter 23, do no laborious work. It is a statute forever. These are the repetitive terms. 26, my soul abhors the following things. 27, holy to Yahweh. Okay, you can read more about these in this collection in Brevard. Have an understanding that Leviticus should not be read separate from the Exodus Numbers context in which it's found. The laws which composed Leviticus were given to Moses by God at Sinai. All material of Leviticus is directly connected with the revelation of Sinai. It's very, very crucial on that. Okay? Now, remember, once again, as I reiterate, God's presence is first when you have a relationship with God, then the laws are given. Okay? See, there's no understanding in here that says that you, by abiding by the law, you are saved. It's in relationship to God. In gratitude and joy, the people respond by obeying God's purpose for our life. Okay, there's a total misunderstanding of the text, and it happens by misunderstanding Paul's statements in Galatians and Romans. Okay, and then not bothering to really study the word, but just, you know, using sound bites. Israel's laws of impurity are given for the purpose of distinguishing. Remember, I tried to tell you that this is the menstruation laws, this is the nocturnal emission laws, this is the skin rash law, the dietary law between clean and unclean, and like the law of the sacrifice, stem directly from the will of God. Okay, God's asking you to do this as a sacrifice to Him. Okay, now I should say it's kind of interesting because we find Jesus saying in the Gospels, it's not what goes in, but what comes out that defiles you. Actually, he's using Deuteronomy and saying that remember, you when you defecate, you should defecate outside the camp. You know what defecation is? When you go to the bathroom? Okay? You know, you take a little shovel and dig a hole and do it outside and cover it up. Sin. Okay? So what happens is that Jesus turns and says, in terms of dietary laws, it's understanding that this is God's desire in your life, but in the New Testament, Jesus is saying, hey, that's not the point. Okay? If you're talking about uncleanness, hey, the uncleanness is what comes out, not what goes in. And, you know, it's what you do with it. So there is a primary shift, and this issue is one of those issues that makes it very, very difficult to deal with law. the laws of Leviticus and of the Christian faith. Because there are some issues that just don't translate well. Okay? Please understand that. You cannot solve all those problems. No one does. Leviticus is structured to emphasize that the laws are to serve as perpetual statutes. Theology. The theology of Leviticus can hardly be discussed in isolation from the context. Okay? That is of Exodus numbers. I've reiterated this several times. For instance, Exodus describes the making of the Sinai covenant and the erection of the tabernacle. Both of these institutions are functional to the theology of Leviticus. So all the stuff about the tabernacle, all the stuff about Sinai are included. Now, you know, in this introduction, we have, I'm not able to give you, I usually do multiple lectures on the tabernacle, multiple lectures on Sinai when we teach the Pentateuch or maybe a course on Exodus. But for parsimony's sake, we have to put it to the side and move on. Next. Leviticus gives us a wonderful teaching in terms of God's presence. Notice it's not like systematic theology, which talks about the ubiquity of God. What's ubiquity? That God is everywhere at all times. Okay, so it's a temporal and spatial issue. Okay, now that is a theological construct that's very, very, in my opinion, should we say, almost insulting and desensitized to the interpersonal relationship. It's like if I talk about you in front of you, you know what I mean? Actually, the Old Testament doesn't deal with it that way. You find the presence of God within Leviticus in a more real-life setting. Here we find out that God is preeminently present in worship. It makes a clear understanding that in the worship sense, there is a different understanding of God's presence. But you say he's present all the time. Okay, but in worship, Leviticus is arguing there's a distinction. Leviticus distinguishing between permanent presence of God, God's ubiquity, should we say, with his people, a presence which is to regulate their whole way of life, and his visible presence in kabod, or glory, which is obvious on special occasions. Now, I wish Pentecostals would read this up once in a while because they'd understand. You don't stand up in chapel or a church service and every week say, isn't the presence of God powerful today? Okay? Now, the reason why I say that is if God's presence is being felt powerfully, that's fine. But I hear it used as sort of like, I don't know what to say. Basically, it's lying. They lie from the pulpit. I hate that. Tell the truth! No? The eternal word, and we're going to hear it. And we're going to submit ourselves to it. Other times, man, the music is rocking. Your souls are uplifted for some reason. And it might be that half the congregation is uplifted, half the congregation is not. You see what I mean? Let's be careful. And Leviticus understands this reality, and it destroys the charismatic bluff. You see what I mean? And so it makes a distinction. So we can say, yeah, something was special today. Okay? But that doesn't mean that there is not the day-to-day understanding of God's continuous word. Okay, which is found in the daily experience, which is here. God is present in the people's daily lives. The daily existence of God's presence. God is present even in the mundane duties of life. That's why the purity laws. Okay, that's why it has to do with menstruation, which is a cycle. That's why nocturnal emissions. That's why all these things come in. It's God is present in your life, and you think about God even in the daily, in your normal experiences. You know what I mean? Okay, Leviticus knows of nothing that is beyond God's control or concern. The whole of man's or people's lives life must be lived in that presence. That's within the context that there are special moments too. That's the whole kavod, the glory theology, the visible presence. Okay, now this is very different from a theological construct that talks about ubiquity.
Unclean.
152 times in Leviticus. That's 20% of its occurrences in the Old Testament. Okay, and this is only 27 chapters here. It's dominating. Unclean and its cognate is used 132 times. That's 50% of its usage. Notice the percentage is very important when you do studies like this. Okay, the tahor is used 74 times, 35% of its usage, and the hillel. Okay, it's used 14 times, 66 references in the Old Testament. So it's once again a dominant term. Now, what are we talking about here? Let's unpack it. Okay? Leviticus 10:10 is a good test question, right? It's summarized here in this verse. Remember, this is right as Abihu and Nadab have been killed by fire because they sacrificed something that was, you know, in the incense altar that we don't quite understand. Okay? And in that, Moses makes a decree and gives some real clarity to what's happening. You are to distinguish, to separate between, the same word that's used in Genesis 1 in terms of separating things, okay, between the holy, one of the first words that we came by, and the common. Huh. Okay? Between the unclean and the clean. Wow, these are new categories. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of Yahweh, that Yahweh has spoken to them through Moses. Now, one thing that's very, very crucial, realize that priests are teachers. Okay? They are cult functionaries, that's worship functionaries and preachers. They're not intercessors. A little sidebar here. John chapter 17 is not the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's the prophetic intercessory prayer of Jesus. John doesn't say he was functioning as a priest. Scholars say that. Scholars that don't understand the function of a priest and that of a prophet. Prophets intercede. Priests are cultic functionaries and they teach. Okay? Please change your mind on that one. That fundamentalist nonsense in terms of false teaching is just abhorrent, in my opinion. Okay? Why? He is the prophet. Okay? It works well into the theology of these books. Now, definitions that we're dealing with. First of all, to answer your question before you even ask it, okay, holiness, okay, which may be defined basically as a state of being in places, objects, person, and time. A thing can be holy, a time can be holy, a person can be holy, okay, a place can be holy. This is very, very alien to us. Okay, Maurice Eliade's book, The Sacred and the Profane, talks about how it was in the ancient world, and it does reflect on this, and I recommend that you read this very important classic work. Okay, Maurice Eliade, The Sacred and the Profane. Okay, and what's important here is to understand that in our modern technological world, we tend to not want to make these distinctions. But in holiness, in this concept here, there is a clear understanding that things can be separated unto God's specific use in their very being. Okay? Wow. Places, times can be set aside to be holy. That's why the festivals are holy. Okay? What is commensurate with the daily representative or that God's manifestation is found there. What is not holy, particularly what is impure, poses a threat to holiness. That's what's it's very interesting to hear. Okay? So impurity can actually, it seems that holiness is viewed linguistically as fragile. Okay? And it can be harmed. That's why, I'm not going to be able to get my numbers lecture here. Let me give you some of my pastoral experience. Here I am preparing for worship, you know, doing what all ministers do, you know, pushing the palms, you know, making sure that half my parishioners are not backsliding and, you know, everything's okay in their lives. And then my worship team's practicing. I hear this rather loud shouting. I go into the sanctuary, and the pianist, okay, who is a brilliant, you know, she's at the Berklee Conservatory of Music, because I pastored in Boston, Cambridge, Mass. So, you know, we have unbelievable talents, is fighting with the worship leader. Okay? And these, now, what kind of worship do you think that we're going to have in that sanctuary? Okay, now you might think, oh, are you an animist? No, I'm dealing with this whole idea of holy place, holy time, okay, holy people. Well, we got a problem here, right? I'll be honest with you, the worship was garbage that day because these two people are throwing needles at each other. And I stepped in and tried to solve it, but it wasn't going to solve. You preach in that context, you know? Here's the word of God. Okay, that's exaggeration, but please understand, I struggle with the fact that the worship leaders had contaminated our worship. Now, I'm not being mechanistic about this or animistic about it. Okay, please understand that. But to a large extent, I think that there was an infraction on this. We had to deal with it. You know? You know, I had to shut down the communion service. It says, hey, something's wrong here. I know you know, in my mind clearly that there was a problem, but there's more to it than that. There's been seepage, there's been leakage. You know what I mean? So yeah, this is a very crucial issue. Now, how we unpack it, you need to work through Leviticus and these other works on holiness. Now, this is, please excuse, this is why I use in a sermon, so it's not a teaching level material, but maybe this will help. Holy or sacred implies the separation of the God, and really we should say God's presence. Now, I use this chart, okay? Very important, because there's really a misunderstanding. Take a look at it. There's that which is holy in terms of worship, and the priesthood function this way. Special accoutrements function this way. There's holy days and festivals. It's holy. Now, there's common. Okay? If you're going to come to God's presence, you have to move from common to be pure to come in God's presence. Okay? But common is not sin. Okay? That's why the purity laws of Leviticus 11 through 17, nocturnal emissions, you know, the parition situation after childbirth, those are not sin. It's unclean, but the Hebrew language has over 52 ways of expressing sin. Okay, categories and unique aspects. Very, very complex. And this is the foundation for the New Testament understanding of harmatia and et cetera, et cetera. Okay? But what I'm trying to say is that there's two components. First, you got to divide between what is pure and impure. Impure is not sin in its entirety. Okay? It's gray. Some part of it is sin. Okay? These are not culturally relative, per se, but then our culture then has to apply which level it's interacting with. Does that make sense? So if you want to come before God, you know, okay, in Judaism, or in the early Judaism, you'd have to go through a mikvah, okay, a water bath, a baptism, every time you went to church. Okay, the synagogue. Okay, not the synagogue, I'm sorry, the temple. Okay? Why? You have to be cleansed. Okay? Now, the cleansing is not that it doesn't cleanse you from sin. Okay? Same thing with sacrifices, by the way. There's no sacrifices that take away the stain of sin. Okay? It is to renegotiate in terms of a relationship with God. Now, I say that, and you probably won't believe me. Take my Pentateuch class or take my exegesis course on Leviticus, and you'll understand the details of that. Okay? But the sacrifices, contrary to some misunderstandings and later innuendos in the New Testament, the Old Testament is very clear. Nothing takes away sin. Okay? Except God's forgiveness. So it's only sola gratia. Only by grace. Okay? So that principle is found in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And it's found in the fact, you know, and this structure is the foundation for that. There is holy, there is common, our normal life, and then there is sin. These can be broken up into pure. If you're holy, obviously you're pure. Your common life would be pure. But let's say impurities come in, no big, you know, in this part, that can be cleansed, you know, by water, by waiting until the sun goes down, or taking the ashes of the red heifer, Numbers chapter 19, having it with a little bit of water and sprinkled on you. Cool! Okay? Well, but this is part of that ritual, because you understand the difference between the sacred and the profane. We don't understand that, right? We can bring our fights still into the chapel. We can have a Christian life that we pretend like we're a Christian. We don't talk to other Christians because we've been offended by them. Give me a break. That's not Christianity. That's a misunderstanding of this whole structure. No? And don't try to be ministers then. Okay, the definition of common is technically complicated because it is found only here in the Torah. There's some expansions of it, but, you know, this is where we learn about it. Impure and pure are ritual terms that are explicable in the following chapter, in the chapters to follow. Okay, so hopefully you have at least a new view on this issue. Okay, now theology, holiness. Holiness characterizes God Himself and all that belongs to Him. Okay, Leviticus 10:3. I will maintain my holiness by those who are near to me, and I will maintain my honor before all my people. Remember, God, Moses, that desecrate or profane, that is, make unholy, are important to understand. For example, the worship of Moloch, priests performing illicit funerary practices, or keeping impurity away from the sacrifice, not keeping impurity away. And apparently, on a superficial level, any transgression or can profane the name, God's name. Okay, so yeah, you have a problem here. Okay, because holiness is fragile. Okay? Yahweh's people are holy. Okay? Remember, every time you stand at the pulpit, do not, you know, you better shake every time you stand up in the pulpit, because you're standing before God's holy people. And if you think that you can wave your little bony finger around at them and yell, rat and rave, and yell about not following the law, you need to realize that God considers them holy to a certain extent. Okay? If you are meant to do that in terms of the text, you know, expositing God's word, communicating that, you know, you have to step within that authority. But don't take it lightly. We have too many Pentecostals that think that it's spiritual to be abusive from the pulpit. Right? You know what I mean? But remember, you're talking to holy people, according to Yahweh. Okay? So, now they have, that's why you have in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazirite law. They can make themselves holy and actually separate themselves unto God for a certain period of time, just as much as any priest. Okay? And also can happen in terms of momentary. Yahweh, your God, am holy. Wow. Okay? So that, there must be a reflection of that in your life. Once again, it's fragile. Okay, the mandate that people be holy as God is holy heads a list of various commands in Leviticus 19:2, and is associated with a call to general obedience in Leviticus 20. Very, very important. Now, how is holiness manifest? It's kind of interesting because it's 19 where you first of all hear about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I hate to be so practical in the midst of the statement about holiness in God's presence, but the bottom line is if you can't love your neighbor, you don't understand God's holiness. You don't understand God's presence. God's presence is not in your life. Stop lying to me. Go home. And what I mean by that is, you might as well pack it in. You have no right to be in, you know, ministry. You see what I mean? And you know, it comes down to some very, very practical applications here. Oh, okay. Sabbath law, dietary laws are all reflection of that in terms of your affirmation of God's holiness. Whew. Okay. A priest as a teacher and as a cult functionary, as a cult leader, that is a worship leader, okay, must, as a person dedicated to Yahweh, and notice that on his mitre it says, holy unto Yahweh. Okay. Kadosh le Yahweh. Okay, all priests, including high priests, are sanctified by applying ram's blood to their body, extract a holy behavior in their life. Wow. Okay, now, let me just, there's first point of the Levite problem, we'll just leave to the side. Okay, holy place, the sanctuary, the land, holy objects, okay, holy times and the festivals, these all flow to a very, very different perspective in life. Okay? Now, sacrifice. The sacrifice involves three parties: God, priest, and worshiper. Okay? Sacrifices provide for the restoration of relations of God's people, of God, Israel of God, not forgiveness of sin. That only comes from God's, the fiat of grace. Okay? That's why the passages in Leviticus 32 through 34. And more specifically, for the first time, shalach, to forgive, is used in the Bible in Numbers chapter 14. God forgives. But notice, the first generation dies in the wilderness anyway. Okay? But it does not happen through sacrifice. This is a misinterpretation, mistranslation. Many of the texts have been mistranslated and a false teaching. Okay? In other words, if you sin, you die. Okay? Except for God's grace and forgiveness. Okay, the basis is the Sinai covenant. Okay, Sinai covenant. Now, what's really interesting is Berith, as a term for the covenant, is only used 8 times. It's only used 10 times. 8 times is chapter 26. But it seems to be a presupposition. That is, the law is given in the context of God's grace. There is an imperative to God's people within the relationship. In other words, God gives grace, you respond. Okay, that's what this is all about. Many gives grace, then you respond, and that is the eternal covenant. Okay? Hopefully, I have answered all questions, and we now move on to Numbers. Wow. Yes?
Do the Jews today live strictly by the laws of Leviticus?
No. No. No Jew today lives by the laws of Leviticus. Just as... Come on. Okay. You realize in the Christian tradition we have the teachings generally of Luther and Calvin, which talk about the application of law. They usually have the believer's use, the civil use, the cultic use. I'm just using, you know, very quickly. These guys say don't use the cultic use, but the civil use and the believer's use is real. I think I'm missing one more. There might be a moral usage, I think it is. There's fourfold usage, and you don't know this from church history? History of doctrine? Calvin and Luther, there's some divisions in terms of this, a very, very significant one. And these kind of discussions, conservative and hyper-Orthodox groups, they might want to restore some sort of sacrificial system. But here's your problem. You must have something that will cleanse the altar. The only way to cleanse the altar is, Numbers chapter 19, to find a red heifer. To find a red heifer, the problem is what the Talmud says. What designates a red heifer? How many non-red hairs does a cow have, is allowed to have before it's disqualified? Okay, because remember, you're going to have to take that red heifer outside the camp, you're going to have to take some scarlet thread, and then you're going to have to torch it, burn it, sacrifice it with hyssop, right? Then you take the ashes and mix it with living water, which means flowing water, okay? And you take that and you sprinkle it for cleansing. Okay, without that, then nothing is clean. Okay, so there cannot be a restored worship of any kind in terms of sacrificial. So a regular Jew worships God, worships Yahweh in the terms of the Old Testament without following Leviticus 1 through 7. Now, a kosher or an Orthodox kosher in terms of kadosh, holy, but in this case implying blessed by a rabbi, you know, when you buy kosher products, people that live more of a kosher life are attempting to fulfill chapter 17 through 27 of Leviticus, along with a recognition of 11 through 16. Okay? But remember, there's no attempts to reestablish in regular Orthodox Judaism, the sacrificial. Our Protestant history always deals with these four, that is believer, civil, moral, and then cultic as the one that we don't use. And actually, they also function as believer, civil, moral, and the cultic is one that they don't use either. Okay, because the worship service in the synagogue is very, very different. Okay, literary background. Okay, this is a good place to have a little summary here in terms of numbers. Remember, Genesis begins with a primeval history. Patriarchal narratives, we'll discuss this next Friday. Then the liberation from Egypt, which we discussed Tuesday. The interim period is the period from the Sea of Reeds, after the celebration, to moving toward Mount Sinai, chapter 17 and following. We don't know when they hit Sinai, maybe chapter 19 or following, but they are at Mount Sinai through Leviticus. In chapter 10, verse 10 of Numbers, they are still at Sinai and they begin to move out into the wilderness in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Numbers. Then Moses' farewell message that's given in Deuteronomy. Okay. Now, literary background. Jacob Milgram, in his commentary, lists a whole series of genres. Now, when you study the book of Numbers, you need to realize that this is the most diverse. This, you know, I usually say to church groups that I can make you love the book of Numbers more than any other book. Just give me about 3 hours. It's up the middle of the Pentateuch, okay? And it's intended to be more important. But anyway, Numbers is characterized by diversity of genre. That means when you do exegesis, the big stumbling block is to understand that there's different literary types here. Okay? So, for example, Milgram lists there's poetry, there's prophecy, There's victory songs, there's prayers, there's blessings, there's lampoon, that's mocking, there's diplomatic letters, there's civil law, there's cultic law, there's oracular decisions, there's census lists, there's temple archives, there's itinerary. Whoa! Okay, so you probably have the most diverse literary genre, which makes the book of Numbers more difficult to study than, I believe, Genesis, which really has an enormous amount of patriarchal narrative stories that are very easy to handle. Okay, Exodus does have some problems because you have construction rules. Okay, but here we find out that the genre is very, very diverse. Now, textual manners. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, although this is my specialty. First of all, the Masoretic text has a lot of problems. They have what is called puncta extraordinaria. These are special markings in the Masoretic text telling us that something's wrong. One of those is found in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 to 36, where it has an inverted noon, an upside-down noon, okay, which tells us most likely that the verse is displaced. If you look at the Septuagint, the verses are reversed. Okay? So it tells us something there. Okay? That's also, there is the Sebir note, has a lot of interaction. Remember, Leviticus doesn't. Numbers does. Okay? Very, you know, it's how it's used. Pike, in an article, the book of Numbers at Qumran, says, while more copies of Numbers are present at Qumran than copies of the so-called historical books, and some of the prophetic books, Numbers is by far the least well attested when it comes to the Torah. Okay, we just went through Leviticus, which had 14 Hebrew manuscripts. It's heavy. Okay, Genesis has even more. Deuteronomy has even more than that. But when it comes to our Numbers, we are a little bit shy compared to that. Okay, yes, we have 11 scrolls. Yes. Wow, okay. Okay. Now, how can I answer that without giving you a long 5-hour lecture? Okay, you guys better pray that I don't go for 5 hours. You won't have any chapter lunch, dinner, or anything. Okay, first, the Proto-Masoretic text was found in Qumran and probably can be traced as early as 150 BCE, maybe earlier, along with the Proto-Samaritan Pentateuch and the Vorlag of the Septuagint. In other words, all these were aroundish, and the Samaritans chose the Samaritan Pentateuch, and why all the other ones were lost. Okay, that's one thing. I'm quoting Tolman on this. We just know that they did. Okay, and Ulrich, Tolman, many others say it's by accident. I don't like that. Accidents aren't, I don't like accidents. So there must be some more reason. Okay, now, two, let me jump. In church history, we find out that okay, Luther did a major coup. He did away with the Septuagint as the Bible of the church and brought in the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text. So, Catholics said, that's bad, right? They say, they brought up, okay, the Samaritan Pentateuch is probably better. Later on, the Protestants said, no, it's not. And no one used the Samaritan Pentateuch for a long time until we found it in Qumran, okay? Then, at the same time, the Catholics, actually as Morus, is a famous Catholic scholar that did this, and he brought up the fact that, hey, the Septuagint and the Vulgate readings, and especially the Old Latin readings, are very, very important here. Okay, so the fight goes on. And then he went on to say, and I believe that the Jews have tampered with it. That's where that idea comes from. It comes from the internecine struggle when Luther chose the Masoretic text as his Old Testament and made the big transition in changing the Christian Bible to the Hebrew Bible. Okay? So, some of the polemics we hear is that. Now, did they tamper with it? Well, the proto, we're talking about the 2nd century CE and its development. We know that they streamlined it, and they added, by the 7th century and following, punctuation marks, vowels, okay, sentence divisions, accentuations and these other special markings, that interpret it. That's why when you read your, let's say, biblical Hebraic Astuc Artensia, I can read the text and say, the Masoretes say, because I read it according to the punctuation. Then I read it without the punctuation. It could mean this, it could say this, it could say this. Okay, so did they distort it? No, they squeezed it into one mold. Now, how is that reflected in the New Testament? Well, the New Testament has a different mold. The New Testament is pluriform. The New Testament is not confined to the pointing. Okay, they have vowel letters by that time, but it is more flexible in its text. Okay, Stephen quotes from the Samaritan Pentateuch in Acts chapter 7, and the book of Hebrews seems to reflect that. Okay, so, and you have the Targum, which is probably mentioned several times in Pauline literature. Okay, so, and then the Septuagint is heavily used, right? So you have this whole milieu that's there. So the Christians use all of them. Okay, and that's why I keep saying, when Paul said, all scripture is inspired, I believe he was talking about... Yes. Now, what I just told you, you're going to find that you're going to read that the Jews in the Masoretic have distorted the text, or some of them will say, you know, this is the only true word. Burroughs from England in the 1600s claimed that the vowel points were inspired. Okay, and inerrant. Oh, come on. So, but please remember, there's a big history, and I've kind of summarized that all for you. And even now in the commentaries, you're going to have people taking the ideas that the Masoretes distorted it. My opinion is more, no, they gave their interpretation. But that means that we need to hold at bay their interpretation, respect it as one possible interpretation. They might be correct. So sometimes you might hear me say, I believe that the Masoretes are correct here. But I won't say that the Bible is the Masoretic text. You see what I mean? Well, time is up. I wasn't able to do numbers. Okay, Friday we'll continue. I will have to, I'll make sure we conclude on numbers. It's not a long chapter. And then we begin, I'll introduce you to source criticism. And so you can have a clear understanding of that. Okay? 6 o'clock, we're going to have chicken, Andok's chicken, which is our family favorite. And so even if you don't like it, you have to eat the chicken. Number two, my wife said she'd make some pasta. Whoa. So it'll be a combination of Italian and Filipino cuisine. If you want to have anything else, bring it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your... yes, it will only be an hour and 40-minute class, just like all these. Also, I may mention of the fact that...